We turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we begin our reading at verse 11, reading through to the end of the chapter, and our text for this evening is those last five verses, 21 through 25. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And now our text for this evening. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved people of God, last week in this letter we considered Peter's call to us as servants, to all of us, really, as servants, to patiently bear wrongful suffering. And we saw from these verses, which is not so clear in the English, but we saw that God tells us there that that is grace, to patiently bear wrongful suffering. It's God's grace and his mighty power certainly at work in us, but more of the emphasis was this is grace that God has worked in us by his power, that grace that is beautiful and good and of benefit to ourselves and to others. We are always to submit ourselves, subject ourselves to the wonderful providence of God meekly, not only to masters that are good and gentle, but also to masters, as we saw, that are froward, or literally even the twisted and perverted masters, that we are to subject ourselves. But Peter hasn't finished with this subject. He wishes us to go deeper and go further into this truth, and particularly with respect to Jesus Christ, our Saviour's work for us and in us. And that's why he begins our text with, "For even hereunto were ye called, because..." Or, if you like, "For into this you were called, because." The Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to understand further why it is that you've been called into living this way. And that this is indeed part of the Christian way of life. And that this is right and good and a blessing. That's the essence of what's being said here. And Peter turns then to particularly consider our Lord and Redeemer. And that's what we will do too as we take up this text under the theme, Returned Unto the Shepherd. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, we'll consider the example of our Savior. Secondly, our calling to bear up also, therefore. And thirdly, we are turned to the Shepherd and Overseer, which is, as we'll see, another name for Bishop. Returned unto the Shepherd. We considered last week that great injustice of being falsely accused or slandered or even falsely punished, or literally that word buffeted means to be beaten with the fists, to unjustly receive that when we have been doing good and right in a given situation. But here's something to consider, and that's where Peter really takes us now. The reality is that there is no one else in the whole history of the world who has suffered in this way, suffered wrongfully, unjustly, as Jesus did. It doesn't matter what case you take of any other human being, and no matter what they have suffered, no one has suffered wrongfully as he did. Why is that? Well, consider this. You see, we are born into this world through the will of God, and it's not our choice. But Jesus came willingly into this world. And the only reason he entered into this world was to come for us, to come and live and to die for us. Verse 21 says that. It says, he suffered for us. And the Greek there uses a preposition, a word that means on behalf of, for the benefit of, in the place of. In other words, it's telling us here that every bit of suffering that Jesus underwent, he underwent for us, in our place, instead of us. You see, we have lots of reasons why we suffer. We suffer certainly because of the curse of sin in this world and the things that come upon us because of that. But very often we suffer because of our own foolishness and stupidity. We suffer because of the effects of our own sin and our own wrongdoing. But that's not the case for Jesus. Jesus is the only person in the whole history of the world that has ever lived a life on this earth perfectly, from the time of his conception to the time when his soul departed from his body. He never did one morally wrong thing at all. There was no evil in him. There was no malice in him. There was no sinful carelessness for everything. Everything that he did for God's glory. Everything that he did, he had a perfect love for his neighbor. And yet, even though there has never been in the history of the world anyone like that, spotless, sinless, perfect, always doing that which was truly good for others, he was continually accused and attacked in his ministry by evil and twisted, perverted men, you know, like the froward men mentioned earlier. And notice this also, very few of those men were actually outside of the church. The visible church. Yep, sure, later on the Roman government got involved. But Jesus really spent the entirety of his ministry within Israel, within the visible church of that time. And therefore, all of the attacks and the accusations and the slander and the wretchedness that came against him was from men within the visible church. That's where his attacks mainly came from. He was accused, for example, of blaspheming. He was accused of being possessed of a devil. He was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. He was accused of being a friend of immoral people. He was accused of being a Sabbath breaker, of abolishing the laws of Moses, of being a liar, and so on and so forth. Constant barrage of all sorts of false accusations and slander that was brought against him. What is more, these very ones who brought a list, they They hated him. They plotted constantly to try and trap him. They were listening carefully to everything he said and what he did in order to try and bring something against him and to bring him down. They even did such things as when, for example, he raised Lazarus from the dead. They plotted and said, well, that's evidence that he might be okay, so let's kill Lazarus. Furthermore, they actually plotted to murder him too. You imagine that, living in this world, knowing that people were out there actually trying to kill you, murder you personally, because they hated you so much, they wanted to put you to death. They tried, for example, at one stage to stone him to death. Another time they picked him up and they were going to try and throw him off a cliff. This is what he experienced in his life. As the only perfect, sinless person who never did anything wrong to anyone. Finally, he was betrayed by one of his own disciples. He was forsaken then by all of his disciples. They all fled and left him. One of them denied that he even knew him. He was falsely accused. He was tried and condemned by both the church courts and then the civil courts, both condemned him and then sent him to one of the most cruelest and painful deaths ever to be experienced, crucifixion. And all on our behalf, in our place. He could have at any time called for legions of angels to come and take him away. But here's what we had to notice. Notice more what our text tells us. He suffered for us, leaving us an example who did no sin, no guile was found in his mouth, who, verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. To revile is to personally attack someone with your words. It's to look at another person and say, how can I cause the most damage and the most hurt and the most harm and bring this person's name down with what I say to them? It's to declare that this other person is a vile person, an immoral person, that they have evil intentions and motives, to horribly slander and reproach. Jesus suffered that many, many times. But here is the very interesting thing. And I encourage you to look at this, to examine this, to go back and have a read through the Gospels and see that this is the case, that Jesus never returned such attacks. He never did. When he was personally attacked and reviled, he never turned it around. He was sinless. The things that they were saying about him were utterly false. And yet these were perverted men. The men themselves who were saying these things were perverted. They were evil. They did have malice in their hearts. And he could have easily shown that. And he never did. Not once. Neither did he threaten them. When he suffered so much wrong at the hands of so many, he never threatened them. Like I mentioned before, he could have called upon 1,000 angels and said, you better be careful what you're saying there. I can call 1,000 angels to come and utterly destroy you. He could have done. And it's real. But he never did. He never threatened. He never tried to bring any kind of horrible coercion or anything like that against any. Now, we need to make a distinction here, because maybe you're thinking as you're listening to me, well, hold on, didn't Jesus at times speak very powerfully against people? Yes, he did. But here's the distinction. When Jesus heard and saw Jehovah God being attacked, not an attack coming against him personally, but when he heard the name of God being attacked, or he saw the word of God and the truth of God being attacked and distorted and perverted, then he stood up and very firmly and very plainly he spoke out against such things. We're not here talking about that, standing up for the truth of God. We're talking here about when Jesus was personally attacked and slandered. Jesus never reviled back and he never went on the attack over such things. Instead, what did Jesus do? We read, He committed himself to him that judges righteously. And of course, the only one that judges perfectly and righteously is God. He committed himself to his heavenly Father, because he knew that God, his heavenly Father, would bring all men to justice. That he would bring all men, maybe in this life, but certainly before the throne of God in the last day. All men will need to answer for everything that they had done. And he trusted, therefore, he trusted in his heavenly Father also in this way, that his heavenly Father had foreordained everything that came to pass in his life. And therefore, his heavenly Father knew that this was best, and he trusted his Father for all those things that came against him. God would put it right, and it was not up to him to seek to put all of those wrongs right. Brethren, here already we begin to see what we have more to learn from our Savior and our King. The King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, who deserved, in fact, honor and praise from the lips and the minds and the hearts and the lives of those that were around about him, he was able to bear horrible slander, personal attacks, reviling against him while trusting in his heavenly Father. And so should we. In fact, this is what we are to learn. We see our calling here to bear up also. Our text says here, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There is another important distinction that we must make here, and it enters into the difference between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we should understand this, as it speaks this here, we're not to think that here it's teaching about salvation. There is such a doctrine that's out there that says, oh, the reason why Jesus came to earth was to live a really good life and to give us an example. And therefore, if we want to be saved, we need to live like Jesus lived, and then we'll get to go to heaven because we lived like he did. That is horrible false doctrine. And that's not what this is talking about at all. Jesus, certainly in his suffering, was suffering for us. He was suffering on behalf of us. And in so doing, he was working our salvation. That's true. When we do anything at all that is similar in nature to what he does, in bearing wrongful abuse or suffering that comes to us, what we do does not save. It doesn't save us. It doesn't save others. It doesn't bless or merit. And neither does our suffering in any direct way benefit other people also. Jesus' work benefited others, but not ours. Yet, nevertheless, even as Jesus was suffering for us and saving us, he was also at the same time leaving us an example. That's the scripture. That's what this text tells us, doesn't it? Because Christ also suffered for us, and that's his saving us in his suffering. But at the same time, he was leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. And there's no getting around that. There are sometimes those who say, well, Jesus was perfect. He was the Lord of Glory. You know, he might have been able to do that, but I can't do that. I'm a sinner. But the Word of God says, really, really clearly, Jesus was doing this also to leave us an example that we should follow in his steps, to walk where he walked, to do what he did. So as we follow in his footsteps, we also are to seek to glorify God in all that we do. And we are to seek to perfectly love our neighbor, even as ourselves. But we are to also expect that just like him, we will receive unjust accusations and slander and hatred and persecution. And just like him, we are not to revile again. We are not to threaten when we receive evil against ourselves. But instead, we are to bear up under persecution. That's what we looked at last week. Remember that word that actually means that under those things that come upon us, that we not only endure, that is, we remain under those things, but it tells us that we are to bear up those very things that we are able by God's grace and by His strength to stand up straighter, to become stronger. It's a bit like the Israelites. That horrible persecution and affliction whereby the Egyptians made them serve with rigor. And what did they do? Multiplied. They became stronger. They become more mighty. God, by His grace, so many times down through the history of the world, causes His church to flourish under the hand of affliction and persecution. Notice also Jesus. Jesus suffered so much affliction and persecution, and in His ministry it became worse and worse and worse the longer He went on. Did Jesus become more and more bowed down and sort of, you know, He said, oh, I can't do this anymore? Not at all. He became stronger and more forthright in His ministry. In fact, we're told in Luke 9, verse 51, right toward the end, when He knew that His time was come and the cross was looming right in front of Him, we're told that He set His face steadfastly to go on straight toward Jerusalem. That's where He was headed. So we too, as we see such an example, we are to follow in His footsteps, to bear up under wrongful treatment, as we saw last week, not only to endure, but trusting in the Lord and in His strength, as we saw this morning, to wait upon the Lord and therefore to know of that strength. We stand up straighter, and gladly in Him, we serve Him and enjoy Him the more. That's only possible because of our Savior who's gone before. In fact, it was only as He was willing to suffer, as it were, the very worst injustice ever in the justice of God that we are saved. Have you thought about that? Jesus was unjustly and wrongly condemned by the church and by the state to suffer crucifixion. That was utterly wrong and utterly unfair. Yeah, horrible injustice. But notice this also. Not only could Jesus have stepped away from that physical and horrible injustice, but He also purposefully stepped in there. He purposefully took Himself to the cross. He purposefully, as He had done from before the foundation of the world, He had taken His people to Himself. And therefore, as He stepped forward toward Calvary, He said, yea, I will take upon Myself the blame for every one of My people's sins. He knew no sin, became sin for us. How's that for injustice? It's not injustice because He did it willingly. He did it lovingly. He purposefully took all of your sins and mine. As we are those that believe and trust in Him, He takes our sin, and not only our sin, but He takes our guilt. And He takes our shame, and He took our punishment. All of it, every last whit of it, He took upon Himself, and He went purposely to the cross of Calvary, and He suffered all of the wrath of God in our place. Amazing. I mean, we get so upset when someone might unjustly accuse us of something, even something minor. But He took the sins of millions of His people willingly, took the blame and the guilt and the shame of all of them upon Himself to suffer in their place. That's what our text is saying. His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Can you see the incongruous nature of that. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Isn't that wondrous? Here's the wonder of Christ's salvation. We died with Him and were buried with Him at Calvary. All of His people. And what that means is that who we are by nature in our horrible and natural self-seeking natures, as we are in sin, that's put to death. That's put to death. And we are delivered, we are freed from self-centeredness and self-seeking. The Word of God says, so that henceforth we may no longer live for ourselves. That's what we do by nature. We live for ourselves. And that's why it is such a terrible thing to us that someone might do something against me personally. Someone says something against me. We immediately... It's not to say it doesn't hurt if wrong things are done. But the very self-centered nature of who we are, that's the reason why we get up and respond. But Christ has delivered us from that. That's the only way in which we cannot revile again when someone reviles us. When someone unjustly treats us, not to threaten back again. It's because what Jesus Christ has done in delivering us from our self-centeredness, that we may instead live for Him. That we actually have an attitude of heart and mind that humbly lives under the hand of the Heavenly Father. And that we love Him because He loved us. And we've been healed by His stripes. Verse 24 at the end, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus loved His people to this degree. He was willing not only to endure all of those false accusations, all of that slander and persecution all through His life, but He was willing to count Himself as guilty of all of our sins in order to save us. Jesus delighted to do the will of His Father and thus to suffer for the sake of the perfect and just righteousness of God, all of our punishment, all of the wrath, so that it was all paid, all removed, and we could be reconciled to God. His wounds, and that's the meaning of that stripes, it actually means a wound that causes bleeding. That's the idea of that word. A wound that causes blood to flow. By His wounds, by His injuries, by His death, it actually healed us. Powerfully effective for every one of His sheep for whom He died. And as we are then saved, as we stand in amazed thankfulness that God has saved me in this way, and we see the way in which He walked, and He left me an example. He says to me, come after me, follow after me, walk in my footsteps. As we follow that same example of bearing up, of patiently undergoing, we become stronger under the trials and persecutions and injustices of this life. That's the wonder of the way in which God works these things. No, as we walk in those ways, it doesn't save us. It doesn't earn somehow some kind of merit for us. It doesn't change anyone else. But by God's grace, in this very way, we learn to trust Him more. We lay hold upon our Savior more. We walk more closely. We understand more clearly what He has done for us. And that it's that alone which is our life. Not all of these other things, what we're looking at this morning, all the other idols that we tend to have, but rather it's Him alone, and we grow in those things. We grow in faith, in strength, in gladness in Him, in resting upon His truth, and the promises that He will judge righteously. We don't need to worry about that. We're not judge and jury and executioner. He is those things. And as this happens, we return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Let's look at that in the third place. We return to our shepherd and overseer. This last verse is, in fact, a most comforting and beautiful expression. We're told, for ye were as sheep going astray, or it can also be translated for ye were as sheep being led astray. Who are sheep? We often look at this, but We so often really take it to heart, don't we? To really understand, I'm a foolish sheep. I really am. Sheep are foolish creatures. They're easily spooked and frightened. They're easily become anxious and scared. They're easily distracted, and they think there's something good, and there's green grass over there. It doesn't matter if it's over a cliff. And as a consequence, sheep foolishly head off in wrong directions. They're either running from something that they don't need to be, or they're going running towards something that could well be ending up leading them into utter danger. This is a sheep. This is us. So frequently, our responses, the reactions of our heart to difficulty and to trial, and especially when we think that we have injustice done against us, when we think that somehow we've been abused in some way, frequently, because of our natural selfish heart, it leads us to sinful anger or frustration or retaliation or despair or depression or anxiety. And all of these things, they lead us away from the wonderful comfort and blessing and strength and joy that is to be found in living in communion with our God in Jesus Christ. But we've got a shepherd. We've got a shepherd. And that shepherd, our Savior, he knows us. He knows our heart. He knows our life. And what he does is he gives us his word, his truth, and sets it before us and teaches us very patiently his truth. And he sends his grace and the power of his Spirit to apply the grace and the truth. And as he does so, as we live our lives, he turns us. And that's the idea of this word turn. It means to turn around and to bring back. The shepherd uses his rod, and that's the idea of a discipline, and also his staff, that long stick that at times draws back with a big hook on the end. The shepherd is constantly at work to turn us. He uses the word applied and the circumstances of our life, and note this, how does he turn us? He actually turns us, even using the horrible abuses and wrongful suffering of our life. He's using that to turn us. To turn us from ourselves. Not to turn us away from the horrible things that other people might well be doing, even like Jesus suffered, but to turn us away from ourselves. To turn us from the pain and suffering of our evil responses to these things, to learn to come to him and find rest and comfort for our souls in him. So in the end, even as God allows in life evil abuses, and there are some people we know that go through horrible things that we would never ever want to go through, wrongful suffering, God uses even those painful experiences of abuse and being reviled and reproached unjustly as the perfect way that he brings his children to himself. We would think that surely these things would destroy people, but not in the hands of the shepherd. And so we are turned and we return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Aren't they beautiful expressions? The shepherd of your soul, the bishop of your soul. Of course, when it talks about a shepherd of our soul, it's not talking about modern day shepherds. It's talking about a biblical shepherd who used to live full time with his sheep. So he knew them. He knew their individual personalities. He knew them by name. And he'd be able to call to his sheep and they would come to him. He even slept with them. But he watched over them continually. That's the shepherd that we have. He knew them personally. He knew all their quirks and their foibles. Every one of those silly sheep that he cared for, he loved them. And therefore he fed them. And he leads them, protects them. He guides them and he tends to them in all of their illnesses and all of their wounds, and he comes to them and he tenderly binds them up and protects them. Jesus does all of this. And we are to be so aware of that. And we will be, when we turn from our foolish ways of responding to ills, we will come and trust in Him. So that then, as we are walking then close to the shepherd and trusting in Him, turned in that way by God's wonderful works, then despite all around us there may be the raging of Satan and all that he's trying to bring, the attempts of evil men and others to wrongfully hurt and harm us, we are safe in the arms of our shepherd. And those ills will only cause us to run closer to Him more and to know of His hand keeping us and more of that blessing. We return to the shepherd of our souls, but we're also returned to the bishop of our souls. And that word bishop, same one for elder, and it means an overseer. An overseer. An overseer is someone who is looking after a whole kind of like project, if you like. And an overseer, therefore, not only knows the person, but they also know the whole plan of what's going on and how it's to be achieved. And they're watching over very carefully to make sure everything goes well. Can you imagine a building site? And there's an overseer, and he knows how the whole building is going to be built. He knows the job that everyone needs to do. He knows exactly when the materials need to be brought in and the part that everybody needs to play. If you come into that building site and you have no idea what's going on, and you just decide to do your own thing and go, well, what's this doing here? And you get out your sledgehammer and knock down a few things and start building up a few bricks. And the overseer comes along and says, what on earth are you doing? And you have to just bulldoze the lot of everything you've been working on. We're returned to the overseer of our souls. If we trust in the overseer as we walk close with him, then he constantly guides and he directs and he encourages and he strengthens and he provides us with everything we need. Then what we will do in life as we return to the overseer of our souls is that we will be walking consistently with his plan. We'll be walking with him. We will be working in his kingdom as he calls us to. Our overseer is the Lord of Lords, and his plan is for the glory of God and the building of his kingdom and our perfect and highest spiritual good, even as he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And by means of his working in our lives, Jesus is doing this work. In everything that is now in our life, in everything that has ever been in our life. Let's praise him for that. Let's know of the beauty of returning to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And let's walk in his footsteps by grace and by faith and know of the rich blessings of that shepherd and bishop. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you know us indeed. And you know the difficulties of those things that are laid before us because of our natures, who we are by nature. We thank you for the rescuing grace of Christ. And we pray that even in this area you may continue to rescue us and that we may see the beauty of our Savior who has gone before and suffered all the injustices of this world and been willing to take our sins upon him so that we are saved and made right. May we see his beautiful footsteps and gladly walk in them, returning unto that shepherd and bishop of our souls. Lord, bless this rich word to us tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.